want to tag off something that Dr. Riddell was saying in the last hour about worship. And what this is not is me saying, now what he was trying to say was, I heard a speaker do that, I thought it was the most disrespectful, insulting thing, and that's not what I'm doing here. But he made me think of some things that are important. I mentioned the book Gospel Worship to you, as did Dr. Riddell, by Jeremiah Burroughs. It's still in print. I did the original edition 30, 40 years ago, and now Reformation Heritage has it. And drop everything else and get that book. To summarize it, he says this: worship is for God, not for us. Well, that would change a lot.
Amen.
I mean, in so many churches, not this one, but evangelical churches, everything is done like, well, most of you aren't old enough to remember American Bandstand. But every week they did a new, they call it a pick to hit. And they'd play this new top 45 record, and they'd have a panel of teenagers over there, and they'd say, what do you think? Well, it's easy to dance to. I give it a 9. And that's how people pick what they do in church anymore. They take a vote. But what does God want? The Scottish preacher who just died about a year ago, Eric Alexander, who was my favorite preacher in the whole world. You look up the Grace of Age in the dictionary, and there was his picture. And he tells the story about having preached a sermon. He had a lot of university students who attended. A university student came up to him afterwards and said, thank you for that sermon, Reverend Alexander, but I didn't get anything out of it. And the way Eric tells the story, and you'll forgive my horrible Scottish brogue, he says, after I composed myself, I said to the young man, whatever made you think that sermon was for you in the first place? Might it not be enough that God got something out of it? We're all worried about what we got. What did you give? The essence of worship, according to Psalm 29, is to give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. If it's due, what does that mean? We owe it to him. We're obliged to give it. So tomorrow after church, don't ask your friends, well, what'd you get out of that? What did you give? What did you give to God? The word worship comes from two Old English words, worth, sipe. And it literally means homage given to someone based on their worthiness to receive it. So in other words, tomorrow morning at 9:30, this is your opportunity to tell God in a demonstrable way, this is how much you're worth to me. So think of the last thing you did in worship service. If you were God, how much would you think you were worth based on what you offered? And that affects everything. Being on time. Heaven forbid being early. How you dress. There was a thing years ago, rules to date my daughter. And one of the first ones is, if you show up and honk, you better be delivering a pizza because you're not picking up my daughter. And I told Michelle, let a man who comes to date you, and I told her you can date once you're 54. Make sure that he's making a statement, this is how much I think of you. That's what your worship service tomorrow is. You get to tell God, this is how much I think of you. So, again, he said all that, and I was not augmenting it. It just, he made me think of it. In this session, I want to talk about how the Puritans comforted wounded and weary souls. As more and more people are beginning to read the Puritans, there seems to be a natural inclination towards what I call the hard and heavy writings. One reason is that more of that kind of material is available, having been reprinted over the last few centuries. Some of those would be Matthew Mead's The Almost Christian Discovered, which I will refer to tomorrow. Thomas Shepard's The Parable of the Ten Virgins, which Jonathan Edwards quoted more than any other single published work. These are fine and necessary works, especially in our day where carnality is accepted as a legitimate part of the Christian life because of the influence of antinomianism. And you know what that means, right? Anti, against, namas, the law. We're against the law. Free from the law, O blessed condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission. Or as I used to go to the Christian Booksellers Convention, they don't even have it anymore. And they had rules. One of the rules was the barrier between your booth and the next one cannot be any higher than 3 feet. Otherwise, you're blocking people from being able to see what's in the next booth. Well, the guy next to me had one 8 feet tall. And I went over, I said, you know, that's not allowed. And he said, well, it's a lot easier to get forgiveness than it is permission. That's antinomianism. But the Puritans were not only sound on their soteriology, as Dr. Todd told us last night, they were true and masterful physicians of souls. Even secular psychologists and writers described them that way. They don't believe a word of what they said, but they said that they were true physicians of souls. And those who revile the Puritans see in them only stern taskmasters, condemning any and all persons to hell who do not walk the straight and narrow. Well, that's true, but there's more to them than that, much more. Even the great American preacher Jonathan Edwards, who's most famous for one sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, actually preached more on the beauty and excellency of Jesus Christ than any other single topic. You wouldn't know that. Well, that's why you brought me here, so you would know that. In fact, out of his nearly 1,100 sermon manuscripts, only 41 of them are on hell or judgment. By contrast, Jesus preached more on the doctrines of hell and judgment for sin than he did any other single subject. You wouldn't know that either. I think that one of the reasons for the caricature of the Puritans is lacking compassion for the hurting is that the reprints of their materials have tended to be of that searching kind. But you see, they were much more concerned that a person be truly in Christ than anything else. Most certainly there were probably Puritan preachers of that stern persuasion. I think they would have been in the minority report. And in my experience, and I think I've read as much of them as anybody, they seem to be the younger, less mature preachers who bludgeoned their congregations that way. The older and wiser of the Puritans seem to take a different approach to people and their problems, dealing with them from the Scripture and with the wisdom that being immersed in Scripture brought with it. Todd, you know this. I read the Puritans, I am in awe of how well they knew their Bible. They were like walking concordances. And they'll quote a verse right in the middle of nowhere from Zephaniah. Most people, they can't even find Zephaniah, much less read it or know what's in it. One sermon I was reading was talking about singing, and he was referring to the fact that the singing in heaven will be great, but the greatest singing in heaven will not be our singing to God, but his singing to us. And that's a verse in Zephaniah. That alone's worth reading that book, isn't it? You can ask me chapter and verse. At my age, you don't ask me to remember anything.
Only three chapters.
Okay, it's one of those three chapters. In this lecture, it's my desire to let you hear some of the Puritans speaking to the hearts of troubled souls, and it's going to be a lot more of them than me. And so some of these quotes are rather lengthy, and too bad. You only bring me here every 40 years or so, you'll get over it before I'm back. First, the Puritans tried to present Christ as a Savior who really desired to save sinners. You've heard the name Cotton Mather before, usually in a negative context. There's a not too well story known of Cotton Mather, who there was a man going to be hung from the gallows for murder. It was a mile from the jail to the gallows. Cotton Mather walked the entire mile with him, reading to him from the scripture and pleading with him to give his life to Christ before it was too late. How's that for compassion for souls? Most people won't invite their next door neighbor to church. Here is William Greenhill, famous for a very lengthy commentary on the book of Ezekiel. Does not Christ sweetly invite you and use sweet invitations and allurements to draw sinners to him? Can there be sweeter invitations than what you have from Christ in Matthew 11? Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Can you hear Christ crying out, oh, you poor sinners of the world, you poor sinners of the earth who travail under the burden of your sins, who are heavy laden, ready to sink into hell through fear of wrath, come to me, come to me. He does not say, why have you broken Moses' law? Why have you offended my father? Why have you lived so vilely? No. He says, come to me. You who are weary and heavy laden, ready to sink and perish, who are hungry and thirsty and don't know what way to turn for relief, come to me. What a blessed invitation is given in Isaiah 55. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He that has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you lay out your money for that which is not bread? Come to me. Is not here a sweet, gracious, blessed invitation to poor sinners, unto such as we are here this day? Christ is speaking unto you this day, everyone, everyone who thirsts. Young or old, rich or poor, learned or unlearned, of whatever condition you are you thirsty? Come to me. Would you have mercy, peace, grace, and the Spirit of Christ? Come to me. But I have no money. It doesn't matter. Come without money. Come, for here is wine, milk, bread, marrow, and fatness, which will make your souls live. So in Proverbs 23, my son, give me thy heart. That's what God says. My son, give me your heart. Christ is the everlasting Father, and he says, my son, give me your heart. Come to me. How are we to take this water? Let him take of the water of life. What's the next word? Freely. There's something in the word freely. It knows that let a sinner be what he will, there is nothing to keep him off from this water. Let a man be a great sinner, an old sinner. Let his sins be crimson and scarlet. God puts in no obstacle. He doesn't say, let a little sinner come. He doesn't say, let a young sinner come. Or a sinner who sinned once or twice, or only 100 times. He said, whosoever will. I worked at Wheaton College for a few years, and there was a man in there who was a devout Arminian. And after the season was over, I used to call a friend of mine. We talked theology, and whenever the word predestination would come up, this man would get up out of his chair, put his hand over his ears, start bounding around the office and yelling at the top of his lungs, whosoever will! Whosoever will! Whosoever will! I said, Rex, what is it about this doctrine that bothers you so much? He said, I couldn't live if I thought one of my children wasn't chosen. I said, is that how you determine the veracity of every biblical doctrine, how it affects your kids? Wow. I said, doesn't the Bible mean something apart from your kids? Now, I'm an old English teacher, so I'm a wordsmith, and I drive people crazy because words actually mean something. And the most famous word in the English language is not like. Michelle, you went on a date. How was it? Well, he was like, yeah, and I was like, no. And he was like, how come? And I was like, And he was like, yeah. I once offered her $1 for every sentence she could say without the word like in it. I says, and then you owe me $1 for every time you use the word like. She wouldn't take the deal. She knew she'd go broke. And now I can't remember why I started that story. This is what being old looks like, folks. Don't do it. It's ugly. Oh, I said, Rex, the Bible says whosoever will may come. That's a word of permission. Whosoever wants to has permission to come. Problem is, nobody wants to. But the other side of that is, no man can come unless the Father draws him. That's a word of ability. That's two different things. Absolutely true. Whosoever will may come. Just nobody wants to. That's not God's fault. In fact, Jesus says, you will not come to me that you might have life. And Thomas Watson said it this way, it is not men's cannots that keep them out of heaven, it is their will nots. You will not come to me. Let the sinner come and take of the water of life freely. Here is water of life, and Christ gives it out in the use of means. Are you dry and barren and fruitless? Do you have a dead heart? Christ has water of life to quicken you. One Puritan said it this way, Thomas Goodwin, if you can't go to God with a right heart, go to God for one. Yes. We only let Michelle pray a couple of prayers because prayer is a blood-bought privilege of God's children. If you're not one of his children, you have no mediator. So your prayers don't go anywhere. But we let her pray this. We let her thank God for the food. And we let her ask God to change her heart. Dear God, please change my heart to love you. And eventually he did. Christ said in John 10, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it in more abundance. Christ is saying, that's why I came, is to give you life. To give out these waters freely. This is all that God requires. Under the covenant of works, it was do this and live. But now, Christ says, if any man has a will, if there's a willingness in you to receive the waters of life, that's all I ask. Be willing. He doesn't require great matters at your hands. He doesn't say, give me your house and your lands, give me your shops and your wares, give me your ships, give me two arms and a leg. No, he says, just be willing. Proverbs 23:26, give me your heart. That's all I ask, son, give me your heart. He doesn't mean the piece of flesh in your body. He means your willingness. He requires your hearts and nothing but your hearts. The Lord requires no hard matters of you, only that you take the waters of life freely. One of the things that the Puritans taught was that God accepts the will for the deed. Now, wait a minute, I don't think that's what it says. You already believe that in a negative sense. If a man looks upon a woman to lust after her in his heart, what's happened? He's committed adultery already. He didn't do the physical act, but he was willing. And God accepted the will for the deed. He was as guilty as if he'd done the deed. Now, there will be consequences if he does the deed. but he's still guilty of at least heart adultery. And that's true the other side. God accepts the will for the deed. He might have put it upon you as he did the young man in Matthew 19, go and sell everything you have and follow me, and you can be saved. No, he just says, come drink of the waters of life. But that is grace for the unbeliever. How about grace for the justified? How about once you're saved, where's the grace there? Well, they realized that once a person was saved from sin, his troubles didn't stop there. Because Satan, the great enemy of our souls, since he can't keep God from saving a person, will do everything he can to trouble and vex that soul and keep you from enjoying your salvation. Yes. So a great portion of their time in preaching to their congregations was spent reasoning with wounded souls. This next quote is from a book by Christopher Love. There are four copies left back there. It's called Grace. And if I can summarize, well, if I summarize it, you say, I don't need to buy the book now. Christ is a better Savior than you are a sinner. We can stop now, folks. You don't need to hear anything else today. That truth alone is life-changing. Take this for your comfort, you perplexed conscience, when you're in a corner and none but God and your own soul together, and you think no man's sin so grievous as yours. Take this for your comfort. Let your sin be never so great, yet the satisfaction and sufferings of Christ are far greater. All your sins added together would come up to be a finite number. The comedian Steve Martin had a little routine where he said he died and went to stand before St. Peter's Gate, and the guy came out and said, now you can't get in here, you have too many sins. He says, what did I have? 200? 1,000,006? Well, that's funny, except it's not funny. Now, 1,000,006 for some of us is just a bad week. But that's still a finite number. But Christ is an infinite Savior. He has more mercy than you have sin. He has more grace to cleanse and redeem you than you have evil to damn and destroy you. Or just succinctly, Christ is a better Savior than you are a sinner. Back to Christopher Love. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. The Red Sea did with as much ease drown Pharaoh and all his host as it could do a single man. And the Red Sea of Christ's blood can drown a whole host and a huge multitude of sins as well as a small lust. How many is in a multitude? You don't know. But whatever number's in there, his blood can cover it. Now this isn't a pep rally, so you'll go out and sin more and see how much you can get away with. Though you have need to shed more tears for sin in a way of contrition, Christ does not need to shed more blood for sin in a way of redemption. Because as Hebrews says, he has saved to the uttermost those who come to God through him. The Bible never says that you have sinned to the uttermost. With sinners like us, there's always room for deprovement. You watch TV, which I don't recommend you do, but you could watch it. You say, I didn't know people were capable of doing things like that. But Christ saves to the uttermost. In fact, in John 17, where he says that having loved his own, he loved them to the end. The end of what? Well, the end of time. God doesn't know anything about time. There is no time for God, so it can't be that. Literally, he saved them to the max. What is the max that an infinite God can love? Don't even bother trying to calculate it. You'll wind up under the bed reciting the Greek alphabet backwards. Just, that's an infinite amount. The apostle in Romans 5 says there's not so much evil and sin to damn us as there is good in Christ to save us. In fact, one of the things that Christopher Love said was pouring over your sins, P-O-R-E, not P-O-U-R, can become sinful when you spend more time thinking about your sin than you do about your Savior. Your sin is the guilt of the creature. Christ's satisfaction is the satisfaction of God. Your sin is the sin of a finite creature. His sufferings are the sufferings of an infinite mediator. I spend a lot of time thinking. When you're old, you don't have anything else to do. I quit mowing lawns a long time ago. When I met Beverly, I said, I grew up on a dairy farm. When I left, I'm not doing any more chores. When I met Beverly, I says, I need to warn you, I don't do chores. I don't fix things. She said, what do you do? I said, I write checks and hand them to the guy who does. I think, and hear me out on this before you think I'm committing blasphemy, Christ suffered more on the cross than the sinner will who spends an eternity in hell. How do I come up with that? Because, one, his sufferings were compacted. A sinner in hell is drawn out. And after a certain amount of time, God said, that's enough, I'm satisfied. It is finished. The sinner in hell will never hear that. Because all the suffering for eternity cannot make up to God for the dishonor the impenitent sinner has done to God's glory. But in 3 hours or whatever that amount of time was, Christ satisfied God's justice. Not for his sins or yours alone, but for everyone who will ever believe. All at once. It is finished. Amen. Do what you can and mourn that you can do no better. And then God will say, though you cannot keep my law completely, my son kept it for you. The issue is never how good you have been. The issue is how good Christ was on your behalf. The issue never was, will be, ever, how faithful you are. Though you should be faithful. You must be faithful. But how faithful Christ was to God on your behalf. I accept his obedience as your obedience, and his righteousness as your righteousness. What grace and mercy is here? How may this cheer you up in your hearts in the midst of all discouragements? It is the desire and labor, if it is the desire and labor of your souls to obey God's will and observe his commands in divine acceptance, it is looked upon as if it were actually done by you. Now think of Abraham. It says, Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son. Abraham didn't really offer up, he didn't kill Isaac, but he was willing to. And just as the knife was ready, God says, okay, I see that you'll do it. You don't have to do it. That must have been how Abraham did it. I have 3 grandsons that my world spins around, and they know it. I'll come back Monday. I'll go see him. Pop, what'd you bring me? Because they know I did. Because see that little finger of theirs? That's me wrapped around it. What if God were to say to me, take this one up in the mountains and offer him on the altar? You have a plan B? How about Abraham? He says, Who was the son he loved and the one he didn't so much? He loved Isaac and not Jacob, or the other way around? He loved Jacob. Okay. Take your son up and offer him on the altar. All right, Isaac, road trip. Where are we going? Going up the mountains. Grab your stuff. Then he gets up there. What are we doing here? Well, God wants a sacrifice. Where? Get up on the altar, Isaac. Me, Pop? You're going to kill me? Now, Isaac was not a young man. He probably was in his early 30s, would have been buff. He could have taken his dad. I remember coming home from college one summer after my junior year, having played pretty good football that year, and I was feeling my oats. Now, my dad was a cop, and before that, he'd been a mechanic. He had forearms like Popeye. There's nobody in Paw Patrol who has forearms, so I can't appeal to the kids on this stuff. But I came home, and I was ready to take him on. My dad, when he was full grown, was about 6'2", 190. He was in pretty good shape. But I was ready to try myself. So we sit down at the dinner table, and my dad looks at it, boy, it sure is nice blue sky out there. I said, looks black to me. It's been a pretty good day. I didn't think it was that great. Really, son, you think you're ready? Only one way to find out, Pop. So he told my other brothers, all right, push the dinner table back, clear the room out. And my mom took a couple pictures, one with me on top of him, because I was about 205 when I played college ball. Now I've lost a lot of weight. I'm down to 204 and a half. But I'm on top of him. I've got my knees on his arms, and I've got my hand under his chin with his head back like this. And she's got another one, same thing, actually reversed. Well, years later, he and I were talking, and he said, I was always really proud of you, son, for your willingness to take on your old man. And I says, you whipped my tail. He goes, yeah, but you were the only one that had the guts to try me. He says, yeah, you got beat, but you had the guts to try. Take this for your comfort, you who are a child of Abraham. The very desires and purposes of your heart are looked upon as if they were really and actually done. If you would pray better, hear better, and practice more than you do, in divine account, this is looked upon as if you had already done it. But Satan is wily and crafty. When I coached football, this was in the old days, you couldn't use your arms out like you can now. You had to keep your hands in here next to your chest, and you had to get next to the guy. We call it belly bumping, and all you could do was try to steer him. If you put your hands out, it was called illegal use of hands. It was holy. Well, then they changed the rules because people don't go to football games to see a 3-0 defensive struggle. They want to see a 75-74 offensive blowout. So they changed the rules, and now you can use your hands. A friend of mine who used to play for the old Los Angeles Rams had a pair of gloves the color of every team they were going to play. So he'd never get caught for holding, because you couldn't tell where his glove stopped and the other guy's jersey started. But now they have something called influence blocking. And basically it goes like this. Whatever he does is wrong. You just use it against him. So we say, he wants to go that way? Fine. Let him go that way. Just ride him right past the quarterback. Or he wants to slant this way? Push him into the ground. He can't do anything right now in influence blocking unless you were Reggie White and you could throw people like they were tissues. And that's what Satan will do. He'll try to use your strengths against you. You zealous for God's law? Great. We can always use another legalist. Oh, you're big on grace. Perfect. We don't have enough antinomians in the church. The English and American Puritan Thomas Hooker noticed that people have a tendency to be extremists. Either they won't consider their sins at all, or they'll consider them so much as to be defeated by them because their focus is on the sinfulness of their sin and not on the sweetness of their Savior. He said, we must not look too long nor pour too much or unwarrantably upon our own corruptions so as to be disheartened by them from coming to the riches of God's grace. It is a sure and everlasting truth that whatever side of sin unfits a man for mercy, when he may take it, and when it is offered, that side of sin is sinful, though it is from sorrow and deep humiliation. Tell me not of sorrow, repentance, and humiliation. All that sorrow, humiliation, and repentance is worth nothing if it keeps a man from receiving mercy when it's offered. In other words, it's the idea God could never forgive somebody like me. I've sinned too much. When I was a high school coach in Southern California, I was discipling a young man. And he came over one day and he said, I think I've lost my salvation. Really, where'd you lose it? That's what people tell me. I'm trying to find myself. Well, where's the last place you were? Go there, that's where you'll be. I said, what do you mean you've lost your salvation? And he says, well, I think I've sinned so much that God's just let go of me. I reached over and I took his Bible and I threw it in the trash can. What'd you do that for? I can't believe anything that book says. What do you mean? Well, according to that Bible, Jesus said I've never lost one, and now he has lost one. That Bible's no longer worth having. Well, he wasn't ready to go that far. And then we talked about it, and I got on him for his arrogance. Arrogance? I thought I was being repentant. I said, no, your arrogance is that you think you can out-sin God's mercy. You must really think you're quite the sinner. I said, you need to ask God to forgive you for your arrogance. It is fitting that we see our sins, and we ought to see them, but we must not stay there too long. We must see them but not fasten on them so as to shackle us from coming to Christ. The sight of sin that does not drive a man to Christ for mercy is nothing but sinful. The man who wrote Rock of Ages said that he prays that God will forgive him. He says, the best things I ever did in my life need to be repented of. Here again is Thomas Hooker. He says the key to seeing ourselves rightly is to see ourselves according to God's word. Calvin once said that we talk to ourselves too much and we listen to ourselves. No, we listen to ourselves too much and we talk to ourselves too little. And when we talk to ourselves, it's got to be the truth of the word of God. So again, Thomas Hooker. Use the word of God rightly. As you must in all things that concern your soul repair to the word, so you must consider your own uprightness by it and see what work is in your soul that's able to answer the word and to testify that the work of grace is there. Take your soul at its best. Do not always pore over the worst that's in you, nor upon your failings, nor that which can only accuse you. But if there's anything there that may justly speak for you, don't neglect it. It's an injustice for any court to hear one side and not another. The scripture is a text of justice, and the Lord doesn't look for the worst in his children, but takes them at their best. In Romans 4, it says, Abraham believed the promise, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. In Genesis 12, he had some doubts, but God took him at the best and speaks of this as his faith. Sarah is spoken of as a gracious woman and as a pattern for women, by calling her husband Lord, which was a sign of reverence to her husband and a humble heart to the Lord. But God buries the message from Genesis 18 that she derided the message of the Lord. When he said, you're going to have children, she laughed. It's understandable, though, right? I mean, it says that Abraham was over 100 years, or no, Sarah was about 99, and Abraham was over 100 years old. And God says, okay, time to have kids. You obviously don't understand some things. We don't do that stuff anymore. Was that an obstacle? No. When God wants to do something, there aren't any obstacles.
That's right. Amen.
My daughter Michelle is adopted. My wife and I, she had ovarian cancer just before we got married. And she had six surgeries the first 4 years we were married, and ultimately they just took everything. And then we tried in vitro, and nothing could get through all the scar tissue to where it could plant. And so we looked into adoption, and we couldn't afford it. Bethany Christian Services wanted $20,000. I was working at a Christian college making $18 a year. Couldn't afford it. So we gave up and decided we'd spend every last penny we made, go on cruises, and leave nothing to nobody. And then I went on a recruiting trip to New Orleans, and my wife's gynecologist called. I delivered a little girl last night to a single mom. She can't keep her. She wants to put her up for adoption. If you want her, I'll give her to you. He says, I've got other women who could have children. They just don't want to take off work or have stretch marks or anything like that. But you want children and you can't have them, so I'm going to give you first dibs. So when I got to New Orleans, checked in my hotel, I called home and said, okay, I made it. She said, forget all that. The doctor called. He's got a baby. We can have it. He wants to know what we want to do. I have to let him know tomorrow. What do you want to do? I don't know. I'm in Motel 6 in New Orleans. I don't know what I want to do. So I said, well, let's do this. Let's pray about it. You call your mom and talk to her. Her dad had died. I'll call my dad and get his advice, and I'll call you at 7 o'clock tonight, and we'll decide. So I called my dad, and he says, well, son, I think this is one of those things where you have to say no to something you want. I really wanted kids. Now that I'm old and have to carry big boxes of books, I wish that I had sons. I think you should say no. He says, show your wife that you care more about her than you do children. And he says, and God can bring one along now, he can bring another one along later. Okay. So at 7 o'clock I called, and she didn't say hello. She goes, what do you want to do? I said, well, you know, if God can bring along one now, he can bring one along later. So what are you saying? Well, you haven't been well. You've had 6 surgeries in the last 4 years. Now, the poor girl's stomach looked like a tic-tac-toe board. And I said, and you haven't been well, and you haven't got much strength. I'm doing better. Well, but we don't know anything about raising kids. Well, I got a lot of women in the church that'll help. She wants this. So I said, all right, let's do it. If that's what you want, throw it all back on me. We got Michelle when she was a day and a half old. She hadn't been sick 2 days in her life. Very pretty, very smart, which proves she's adopted. She's been an absolute joy. But when God wants to do something, there are no obstacles.
Yes. Amen.
If a man should have his cause handled in any court of justice this way, namely that only one side of the case is given and not the other side, it's no justice. So we should see both. Let the scripture argue for us. There was such a misunderstanding of the nature of sanctification that the Puritan preachers found it necessary to remind their people over and over, as did the Apostle Peter, of the slowness of that process. Sanctification is a process. Justification is instantaneous. Sanctification takes as long as till you die. I mean, God gives us our whole life to get become like Him. We give each other about a day and a half. I was telling my friend about my mother just died last December. She was 95. She'd earned the right to go. But before she died, we were talking. I said, Mom, when you think of heaven, what do you think about? What are you looking forward to? Well, first and foremost, I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus face to face. And he says, I'm looking forward to seeing your father again, and he'll be a lot easier to get along with now. Well, that's because that's when sanctification is complete. When we see him, we will be like him. Not before, but always increasingly so. The great basketball coach, John Wooden, had this saying, I am not what I want to be, and I'm not what I ought to be. But every day I thank God I'm not what I used to be. That's ongoing sanctification. So the Puritans understood that saints, weak as they are in faith and in knowledge, are apt to denigrate their worth and standing before God. No Christian should ever suffer with low self-worth or low self-esteem. I preached a sermon one time in my church, and a lady came up to me and said, you really hurt my self-esteem. And now, that was a long time ago, and I wasn't the sensitive, compassionate guy you see up here today. And I asked her, how can I hurt your self-esteem? If it's your self-esteem, how can I affect it? Only you can affect your self-esteem. And then I says, besides, you don't need self-esteem, you need Christ's esteem. Spend more time thinking about how great He is and not as much time thinking how worthless you think you are. Joseph Allain, most famous for a book called An Alarm to the Unconverted, a little banner of truth paperback. Mm-hmm. This is his name. He shall be called the Lord our righteousness, and to this end he is given to us as a propitiatory sacrifice. He is our price, our ransom to satisfy justice, pacify wrath, and discharge us from the curse and bring us to God. Whatever difficulties appear in your way, whatever doubts arise in your heart, whether from your sins, your guilt, your poverty, or your impotence, whatever objections your fears may hence put in, the blood of the Lamb will cover it all. Yes. He is offered as a merciful and faithful high priest. He made an atonement for us on earth and appears for us in heaven. He made reconciliation for us and makes intercession for us. Christ has entered into the heavens to appear in the presence of God with our names on his shoulders and upon his heart for a memorial to the Lord. There is not the least of saints but has his name engraved on Christ's heart. Jonathan Edwards' name is no higher up the chart than yours is, my friend, because he is no more saved than you are. It is as if Christ were saying to the Father, here is my ransom, and here are my ransomed ones. Do you know the greatest thing Christ is looking forward to? When this is all over, and all the redeemed are finally gathered together in heaven, Christ stands before the Father, and he says, here they are. All those that you have given me. I want them with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Yes. You gave them to me, and now I give them to you. That's what he's looking forward to. Whatever these are, whatever acceptance they have found with you, whatever satisfaction you have found in them, put it on their account. Never let me be accounted as accepted if they are rejected. If they are not righteous in my righteousness, I must be guilty under their guilt. In other words, if you can't accept them, you can't accept me. All of this, you know, takes place in a courtroom scene. I grew up with Perry Mason, and then it was Matlock, and then it's L.A. Law, and then it's whatever the courtroom thing's going on now. In this courtroom, it's a little different. Here is the prosecuting attorney, Satan. At this table is our defense attorney. That's what the word advocate means. He's our advocate. He's our defense attorney. And we are there, the accused. And up at the bench is the judge, who's God. But there's one thing different about this court. The defense attorney is sitting right next to the judge, and he keeps calling him Dad. How stacked is that deck? And yet Satan keeps trying the case. And that led Jonathan Edwards to call him the greatest blockhead the world has ever known. He can't win. And he keeps trying. And he never wins. He's never gotten one. And Christ has never lost a case. That's better than Perry Mason. That's better than Matlock. Pick your favorite attorney. Christ never loses. I've never lost one single case. Well, I've said very little about what I think, other than a couple of illustrations. I always, when I talk to Michelle later today, she'll say, okay, what stories about me did you tell this time? But the writings of the Puritan preachers themselves is of such comfort, I just would have gotten in the way. May God cause us all to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and who has sent the comforter for our souls. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for these men who bring out the whole counsel of God, not just the hard and heavy things, but the things that comfort and soothe our souls. May we be comforted, because Christ is a greater Savior than we are sinners, and for that we are most grateful. To give him all the praise and glory. Amen.